Well, we're in Genesis 10 tonight, and if you'll recall, we've said that Moses is writing Genesis. It's kind of like the roots of Israel, but he's writing Genesis to explain how God selected a seed for himself, a people for himself, and how he separated that seed through the covenant of promise. So as we march through from the opening chapters of Genesis, where he explains how God formed the earth as an environment in which to place man, and then demonstrated man's failure in the garden, which necessitated God's intervention into the human race, because at man's failure, he at that point became hopelessly and helplessly lost, and with no remedy to his circumstance. So God began to unfold through his statement to the woman that her seed would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. He began to progressively unfold his program of deliverance through a particular line from Adam to Seth, and on down through Noah, and then his three sons, specifically Shem, on down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then how Abraham's family would become a blessing to the nations, and how even the Gentiles, ultimately in this plan as it is unfolded to us, will find deliverance from the penalty of sin in their relationship with the promised seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's taking so far a long time, nearly 6,000 years, to unfold this plan. Sometimes during the unfolding of the plan, because God's revelation is progressive, it's hard for us to think back and put ourselves in the position of people who lived on the earth, say, for the time from Adam until the time of Moses. Because you're looking at over 2,000 years of history, and though there were cultures that wrote things down, God's revelation was never placed in a written form until he instructed Moses to do so at the time of the wilderness wanderings. Everything was, to that point, oral tradition. I think I mentioned before, and even last time perhaps, how the Chinese language, the alphabet of the Chinese language, is built off the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. And I didn't know that till I was teaching in a preparatory conference for high school seniors that were about to go off to college, and I had to do a section on bibliology about the Word of God and so on. We were doing a weekend seminar to kind of give these students some grounding in some of the things that they were going to face when they went off to college. And one of the participants there who had done mission work in China explained with visuals how their language was born out of the creation of count. So you find that we have ancient peoples. Also mentioned that the Babylonians, the ancient ones we'll see tonight, have a written form called the Babylonian Genesis, that is similar to but not exactly like the creation account that we have in our Bibles. And the reason is because at Babylon, as we'll see, man began to depart from God again and began to skew. He is still dead spiritually, and so therefore his recollection and interpretation of what is reality is skewed in keeping with his departure from God. So all that to say that the ancient peoples had accounts of creation in some form or another. But the line from Adam down till we get to Moses and God's dealings with his people that he'd selected and set apart was only by oral tradition. They had pretty good minds. They had good memories. We don't have to remember anything hardly anymore. We got it, you know, on our phone or computer or something, and we don't have to remember things so much. But in those days, they had to remember everything. And I try to recall in my mind what it may have been like for Moses growing up in the house of Pharaoh in a completely foreign culture from his, that is, his people's environment. And the only exposure to God's revelation would have been what his mother had communicated to him. So that when Joseph went down into Egypt and Jacob went down into Egypt and the 70 or so went down into Egypt, and then that 400 years of captivity, Moses' mother got hand-me-down accounts of all of that. And of course, understanding what we do about the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, of course, was there giving recollection and so on and putting two and two together to come out four and so on. So that by the time Moses writes, you wonder, I don't hear people raise questions like this so much. How did Moses know what the conversation was between God and Adam? How did he know that? Except that God revealed that to him. Even oral tradition would not have revealed that because nobody was there. Except that Adam passed down to his descendants conversations and so on. And we shouldn't get the fact that what we read is all that was ever spoken. We didn't have complete conversations and all the dialogue between God and Adam or God and Abraham. We have just what he wanted to preserve in the account for us. So as we're watching the human race unfold and its failure and how God is going to deliver this seed. And remember, Galatians 3 said, if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So when we talk about how this seed is being separated by God through the covenant of promise, as we begin to get next week into chapter 12 and actually get into the formation of what will become a covenant with Abraham, we find that that covenant is really encompasses our salvation. All that we have, blessings now and forever, are tied to the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul develops who the seed of promise are, he includes us, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And he is showing how this seed is progressing, and we can ultimately say it's this whole new human race that's being formed in the second Adam. Adam 1, Christ is the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 designates him. So we have two human races operating on planet Earth today. We can't tell the difference looking at people, but those who are born of the Spirit of God are part of race 2, and those that are not are in race 1. And we're all human beings created in the image of God. Believers have certain assets and abilities that those in Adam 1 don't have, but nonetheless, we are still here together, and one day it will only be the second race that will be in existence. So that's where we're heading. Now, we came to the flood, and we saw that God wiped out the whole of the human race and all the animals and everything, except those he preserved on the ark, and he's starting over again. And last time we saw a whole new change in administration, remember, new rules and regulations that's going to govern man's relationship with God. And those rules and regulations brought some changes because the world had changed. Man's environment has changed, and therefore his diet needed to change, for example. And anticipating man's evil nature, and how that will ultimately manifest itself. I might just insert here that it seems that the extremes of departure from God have to do with violence and immorality. Violence and immorality. The ultimate in violence is murder. The ultimate in immorality is homosexuality. And so you'll find that in Romans chapter 1, for example. So if you want to look at how far a culture is from God, look at what characterizes the culture of a country or peoples. And when you see high incidences of murder and homosexuality, it indicates that culture as a culture is way away from God. And so you can look at our own history and where that's going. Watch the news tonight and see what you got on the screen. So we're watching that. That being the case, God now puts a rule in the new administration that was not in the old, and that is, if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, and that is, God instituted capital punishment. Now, it's the embryonic form of the institution of human government that's being formed. And now we have one people, really, as Noah's sons began to procreate and children are born, lots of children over the next number of years, and they're gathering not far from where the ark was at Ararat in Mesopotamia, what became the Babylonian area civilization. And in that same area was what? Not far from where the garden originally was. Of course, the garden was not distinguishable now because the whole of the earth has changed from what it was then. But nonetheless, man is still in that area. Now, God is going to disperse the people around the world. Now, how that's going to happen is going to take centuries to accomplish, but we're going to see the beginnings of it and how God is going to bring that about over the next numbers of years. So when we come to chapter 10, we're not going to dwell so much on how many children and so on, but what we find basically, if you look at the first set of notes that I gave you, we find that Moses is doing is showing Israel how all the nations would be arranged around them. Remember, they're in the wilderness. They're getting ready to head to the land of Canaan. And God is already saying there's bad folks in the land. There's bad folks all around that land that I'm giving to you. Well, how did they get there? And so on. And so Moses, through the Table of Nations, is going to show how these nations came to be and where God placed them. There's 70 nations, by the way, that's listed. Some argue for 71, but most would see 70 listed here. And I want to take you on a little journey here in just a minute, but notice down in verse 6 that the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the Toledot that's being here mentioned, the sons of Noah. Sons of Japheth come first, and notice in verse 2, Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tiras. You see those names. And if you'll look over, keep your finger there, look over Ezekiel 38 just for a second. Ezekiel 38 begins with God saying, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmath from the remote part of the north with all its troops, and many peoples with you. Now this is talking about, in its context, prophetically, about a battle that is still future to us in time and space. Most dispensational expositors, and you all know dispensation and covenant I explained last week, and most of you know the differences, we see a future for the nation of Israel. Covenant theologians do not. So they would interpret this a little bit differently. But this is a battle, an invasion that will involve what we believe to be the old land of Russia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia or Northern Sudan, Libya. Those countries are, we can see how they're coming together today, I mean literally today, against Israel. And they're going to come against Israel at some time in the future, perhaps not too long from now, but they're going to come against Israel. And God, according as this passage would continue on, God himself with fire and brimstone from heaven is going to destroy the armies of those countries on the mountains of Israel to demonstrate that they're not being kept secure by the United States or the European nations or anybody else. It's by God's sovereign hand that they're protected, even though soon after that he's going to allow the Antichrist to come on the scene, who's going to wreak havoc in Israel and so on. But this battle is for specific purpose, and I'm bringing you here just to show you that what's still future to us is being identified as national entities and people groups as far back as the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Notice down in verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, that's Ethiopia, Mizraim, Egypt, Put is Libya, and then of course Canaan is inserted here. And over in verse 15, it says Canaan became the father of Sidon. And notice who comes from Canaan: the Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite, Aretite, Sinite, and so on. That's the arch enemies of Israel, as these peoples will develop in their national entities, and they become descendants of Ham. They come from Ham. Now, Cush, in verse 7, is going to become, in verse 8, become the father of Nimrod, a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Doesn't mean he was saved, that before the Lord, he was all the people. Therefore, it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Canaan, the land of Shinar, that he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. Remember, that's in that same area, and it's where the Assyrian Empire would be. Same place as the Babylonian Empire, but that's where Nineveh would be, and would be the capital of the Assyrian Empire ultimately. And at verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel, suggests departure from God. So we have this beginning of things. Now I want to pause here before we come to deal with Shem in verse 21 and say that, as I mentioned, the progression of God's revelation, that God has informed us through the promises of the seed to Abraham, and the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there's coming a day down the road from David, the kingdom of Israel, where one of David's descendants will sit on his throne, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. in Luke 1, that promise to David is applied directly to the son of Mary, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He is the promised Messiah. Now, therefore, at the appropriate time in human history, Paul calls this in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. And God, second person of the Godhead, took upon himself humanity so that he is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. So he is no less man because he's God. He's no less God because he's man. He is a unique one, a God-man. Not half God, half man, a God-man. When he came into this world, he came for the purpose of presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah, and with that, the promised kingdom. But if you rewind the tape, you'd have to say and ask questions like, God knew they weren't going to accept him. Right. But you see, he had to be put to death. How do you work that in that? So where God's program was a legitimate offer to Israel, knowing they were going to reject the offer, their rejection carried out God's purposes. So Dr. Luke, in the book of Luke, in chapter 2 and chapter 4, said that this happened according to God's predetermined plan, that you nail the Messiah to a tree. He knew how it was going to work out. So God's revelation is, he's coming, making a legitimate offer. They're going to reject him. They're going to get the Roman authorities, because they can't put him to death. They're going to get the Roman authorities to put him to death. And because he had to die, at least for one reason, and that is to abrogate the covenant that he made with Israel, so that now he can save both Jew and Gentile. He had to die. So the plan had to bring about the circumstances that would result in his death. His resurrection would authenticate who he was before God and indicate that his sacrifice, his one sufficient sacrifice for sin, was accepted by God, and his resurrection is the attestation of that. Paul says this in Romans 1. He was proven to be the Son of God, demonstrated to be the Son of God, by the resurrection of the dead. And so he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. So he had to die. He had to offer a legitimate, he had to end the covenant. He also came to defeat Satan and therefore to reconcile all things to himself. Do you see? That's another aspect of the atonement. So it's not just that Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. Jesus came to die for a number of reasons, one of which was in the place of sinners. And so when we look at God's progressive revelation and watch how this is unfolding, we come to see how, number one, Matthew, in his account of the gospel, says, it follows what we call a fulfillment motif. This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet saying. So now we can go and say, this is that. This is a direct fulfillment of what God said years ago would happen, and here it is. So it gives us confidence in the integrity of God's word. So that's one thing that fulfilled prophecy does for us. It also gives us a ground for understanding the unacceptable nature of the Jews at the time of the incarnation, because God, through the prophets, had said only the righteous would enter the kingdom. Well, the problem was, Paul would say this in Romans 10, that the Jews were counting on a righteousness of their own based on law. And they didn't qualify for the kingdom. And John the Baptist came along saying, you need to repent, get right with God. And some did. We come to understand who those were later, but nonetheless, this progressive unfolding. Now, if God has promised to Abraham, for example, in your seed, chapter 22 of Genesis, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is he going to bring that about? It takes the death of Christ to remove the covenant that bound God to Israel exclusively. That's going to have to happen. But is he going to give, therefore, some indication that we're moving in that direction? And the answer is, yes, he is. Look over to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. There's several illustrations. I'm just going to use one that's obvious and applies to where we are in Genesis. In chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew, he said, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 were, boom. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not, notice what he says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Why? Because the offer of the kingdom is being made to them. Now, our Lord knows what's coming. For this reason, I came into the world to die. He knows what's coming. They don't. And even when he begins to explain to them about his death, they didn't get it. So he's going to give some indications of the fact that the program is expanding. So here he says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, let's look over to Luke chapter 9, where we see the parallel account to this. Though he doesn't use the words, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if you looked at the harmony of the Gospels, you'll find that in chapter 9, verse 1 is parallel to Matthew 10. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases, so on, sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The important thing is, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But go over one chapter to Luke 10. When you come to Luke 10, it changes. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, not 12. Why 12 for Israel, his 12 tribes of Israel, to go only to the 12 tribes of Israel. But now he says 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He was saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to go out, send laborers out into his harvest. Now, why 70? Doesn't say explicitly here, but it doesn't take a genius to figure out. What he has in mind is the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And what he's saying is there's a shift that's taking place. I'm offering the kingdom to Israel, but it's only going to be two more chapters in Matthew, and the technical break is going to come about where you're going to no longer see the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer is not going to be made any longer. Now he's going to speak of them in parables, and when he gets to chapter 21, verse 43, he's going to say to the Jews, this kingdom is being taken from you, will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. But what he's giving here is indication that the program is changing. It's not just exclusively Jews. It's also going to be for Gentiles. That's why we sent you out as 12 to the lost sheep of the 12 tribes of Israel, and why now we're sending 70 of you out. That's why he would go later to the Syrophoenician woman, way up in Tyre. And she's saying, well, even the Gentiles get crumbs from the table, indicating that she knew that the Gentiles ultimately would receive blessing from God's promises and covenants with Israel. So we have this shift that's taking place. And then, of course, at the death of Christ, when the covenant is abrogated, the last he said to the 11 was, go disciple the nations. That's the further outworking of this. Do you see what I'm saying? So chapter 10 is significant in terms of the picture we have of the human race and the nations and peoples that that occupy the earth, where they would ultimately come, and how God's program would ultimately include people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Well, let's come back to Genesis 10. Anybody want to ask a question about what I just said and where? Uh-huh.
Chapter 9 of Luke, it says, verse 2, it says, send them out and tell everyone about the coming of the kingdom of God.
Yep. That's fine. Yes, it doesn't. The message does not matter. The point is, he sent out 12, and the stipulation go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out the 70, there's no go only to. It's go to everybody. Okay. Now, back in Genesis 10, we come to this fellow Nimrod, and then down to Shem. From Shem, we'll call them all the Semitic tribes, ultimately. And these are the sons, all the families from Noah's sons. But if you trace Noah's sons, Shem is going to come down to Abraham's family. We want to get to how this seed is going to be narrowed down to Abraham, because that's where we're going to end up. At the end of our study tonight in chapter 11. Now, there's a dispersion of the nations. How you've got all these people, how are you going to get them to leave town? I guess this old thing, birds of a feather flock together, but how are they going to get them to leave town? You remember how they got them out of Jerusalem? They had to kill Stephen. And create such a problem out of that they're going to go up the coast of Syria to Syrian Antioch and start a new place of assembly up there, the church out of Jerusalem. And that's how God got them out of town. If he hadn't done that, if he hadn't killed Stephen, they'd probably still be hanging around Jerusalem. But that's the way human nature is. And so he's going to come to 70 A.D. and do another work where he's going to destroy the temple and burn the city, and they're going to have to get out of town for sure, most of them. So God's got his plan of moving people around when they don't particularly are not inclined to do so. But how are you going to get the human race to move? Well, it doesn't take a lot to figure out that if they're speaking one common language. Now, if that's so, then what we have to say? From creation until after the flood, till Babel and Genesis 10, the whole human race spoke one language. Now, I don't know if they had northern and southern accents and that kind of stuff, but nonetheless, there was only one common language. What's that language? Nobody knows. But after the nations are formed with these different languages, then people began to communicate, and I imagine it wasn't long before they began to put their sounds into some sort of written form, whether it's hieroglyphics or figures, or began to form letters, whatever form it took. They began to learn how to communicate both in writing and in verbal form. So the dispersion is in the first nine verses of chapter 11. God is going to have to intervene with this people. I make a note in the notes by saying on page 2 that Babylon was the prototype of all nations, cities, and empires that raised themselves in pride. They would be brought down in confusion. Herein was the warning to the new nation of Israel. Any disobedient nation would be abased and brought low in pride, and brought, in spite of her pride, ingenuity and strength. That becomes a principle of Scripture that Jesus even taught in Matthew 23. Those that exalt themselves will be humbled. Those that humble themselves will be exalted. And that you can follow right on through the Scriptures. And it's true for national entities as well. So in chapter 9 it says, the whole earth used the same, chapter 11, the whole earth used the same language, the same words, came about as they journeyed east. They found a land in the plain of Shinar, settled there, said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. They used brick for stone. They used mortar or tar for mortar. What does that mean?
Oil.
You guys from the oil industry, just read the Bible. You know where it is. Somebody did it one time. They discovered oil. In fact, Noah, when he put pitch to seal the cracks in the ark, that's oil, guys. We need to go drill. So they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, this is very functional kind of language. In human behavioral terms, to get up some sense of what's going on here, God is omniscient. He knew what they were doing. He knew it was included in his eternal plan. So don't get the, oh, God's learning something. He's just saying, look, God just said, he came down to see, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Well, that's a powerful statement in a lot of ways, because man now is in a fallen state. He is thoroughly sinful, and yet he's still created in the image of God. And when we look through the histories of mankind and think what God has allowed human beings to know and to learn, empirically from scientific discoveries and those sorts of things, most of the major discoveries, Jonas Salk with the Salk vaccine and so on, they're all unbelievers. And yet they're very, Albert Einstein, they're all unbelievers. A lot of them Jews, by the way. But they're all unbelievers. And to say that man, in the image of God, is capable of doing amazing things just because he's created in the image of God. And when you're able to do things, and in man's condition, he wants to control his own life and destiny, this word hubris begins to raise its ugly head, and man becomes a very proud, arrogant people. Hugo, wake up down there. Take over Corning Glass. Or the little shrimp in Iran. You talk about arrogance. But that's how man is. He thinks he can do great things, and he's arrogant, not to mention some homegrown variety as well. So we have these arrogant people, and God said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Well, they couldn't communicate. Now, I don't know how this worked. Whether there were groups that developed like Creole, you know, half French, half something else. I don't know how it worked, but I do know that all the languages began to be developed because God began these groupings. Now, it doesn't say, but likely there were tribal groupings around the area of Babylon. It always happens when you are coming from common ancestry. You tend to hang out with my kind of folks. And maybe it was that God allowed these tribal groupings to have different languages that they understood within the tribal group, but not cross tribe. I don't know. I'm just guessing at this. What I do know for sure is that God confused the language so that there was no cross-communication. And therefore, they had to go to different areas. That's what they did. They migrated to different areas. When he said across the face of the whole earth, we'd have to say, well, did that happen the next day or next week? Well, look at history and where people, where they migrated. And that was God's plan in their migration. There may have been weather issues involved and so on. There are all host of things that God could have used to cause people to migrate to different areas, setting out for the New World in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, you know, and but man's spirit's been like that for a long time. The point is that after Babel, man began to spread out. He went down to the coast of the Mediterranean, settled all of that area down, Ham's descendants, the Canaanites and all of those sorts of people, the Egyptians, what would come down into Egypt and northern Africa and so on, and up into Turkey and across into Europe and over to our hemisphere. Over long years, people went to those areas and began to multiply. Now, this matter of Babylon becoming prototypical. Babylon in Genesis 11 becomes a type. It's kind of a motif. In the second paragraph, second page, the Babylon motif became the common representation for any anti-theocratic program, any anti-God program. Later writers draw on this theme and use the name as a symbol for the godless society with its great pretensions. And I've listed here three places in Isaiah, Jeremiah 51, and then in Revelation 17 and 18, keep your finger and look back over there just for a second. Revelation 17 and 18. Notice the terms that are used. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We find here, over in chapter 18, verse 10, standing a distance because of the fear of her turmoil, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. 17:18, you've got both a religious system and a commercial system that is called by the name Babylon. Babylon, the mother of harlots. And you'd say, well, are these names being used because these places fit the motif of the Babylon of Genesis 11? Or are we talking about literal Babylon? Not the only places, by the way, in the New Testament where this is used. But nonetheless, when we look at religious Babylon, are we looking at a system of man's religion that will prevail on the earth? We can say that's true. Are we looking at literal Babylon? I find myself, if you heard me teach Revelation, going back and forth between it's literal Babylon on the Tigris Euphrates, the old city of Babylon, going to be rebuilt as Saddam Hussein was purported to try to do. There are a sizable number of Bible teachers that think that's the case. I have some tensions with that, although I'd like to believe that, but I just can't get there right yet. If Babylon in chapter 18, commercial Babylon, if, put it this way, if the tribulation period started next year, treaty signed, 7-year tribulation period, it takes 7 years to get to chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, end of the tribulation period. By the description of the world's reaction to the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18, the nations of the earth are going to weep. Who's going to buy our stuff? Commercial Babylon is destroyed in a day. You'd have to say, I can't see, even with Dubai down the road from them, I can't see a city on the earth coming to the place of commerce that's described in Revelation 18, but I can go across the sea to a place called the United States and see where that country fits the bill really well. So if you say, is the United States mentioned in prophecy? Not directly, but could the United States be mystery Babylon, not the religious Babylon, but the commercial Babylon? And I'd say there's nothing that I can see that would prevent it being used that way in Scripture, because if the United States went down today, you think the countries of the world are not going to weep and wail? Who buys all the drugs and the cars and the everything else that's on the earth but us? We're the biggest market on the earth for those things. So you just, you see my point I'm making here, that when you talk about Babylon, you can talk about a physical place, or you can talk about it represents a system. It's like Wall Street. When you say, what happened on Wall Street today? Well, you're not asking how many cars were on it, did they have any wrecks, how many pedestrians were. You want to know what the financial world did. The system that's called Wall Street, that's what we want. So is there a literal Wall Street? Yes, there is. Is there a system called Wall Street? Yes, there is. So there's a literal place called Babylon? Yes, there is. Is there a system called Babylon? Yes, there is. And so Babylon becomes a prototype, a motif of wickedness, anti-God theocracy on the earth, so that peoples who fit that are saying, you know, they're Babylon. Doesn't mean they're literally Babylon, but they fit that same mold as Babylon found herself in chapter 11, you see? Well, let's go back to Genesis 11. Now, before we get to Shem again in verse 11, let's go to the last set of notes I gave you, the foundation of man's religions, because this plays in here. I'm indebted to a man by the name of Hyslop. I've recommended this book before to some of you. There's a book out that's out of print now, but you can still find it around bookstores, used bookstores and things. Look, I don't know if you can do an Amazon and find it or not. The Two Babylons is the name of the book, but it's a well-documented book. It's not an easy book to read. It's not kind you sit down in 15 minutes in front of your fire and go through and say, oh, it was a nice book. It's a little more than that. But let me just read through this because it's very short. And then you can ask any questions you might. In Genesis 10:8, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nimrod. The progression of his lineage, Ham, Cush, Nimrod, actually charts for us the progression of man's departure from God's revelation. In 11:4, the people built a tower into the heavens that was intended to be a symbol for them of a new way to God. It actually became the symbol of man's self-devised religion. The purpose of this paper is to summarize the development of man's religious system. It's still with us today, and every Christian should be aware of its origins and how it has manifested itself through the centuries. Historical development. Nimrod married a woman named Semiramis. I refer you to Hyslop if you want all the documentation. Well, how do we know this? From the records of the old Babylonian Empire and so on. We know this. Nimrod married a woman named Semiramis. She bore a child, who's a son, named Tamaz. Semiramis set herself up as the mediator between that civilization and God. She called herself the Queen of Heaven. She said that access to God was through her. The tower of Genesis 11:4 was actually a memorial to her to represent the access to God that was through her. Babylonian tradition said that Tamaz was killed while hunting wild boar. The priestesses who served under Semiramis, who was the high priestess, set themselves aside to pray for the restoration of Tamaz to life. And through the intercession of Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, after 40 days of praying, Tamaz is said to have been resurrected and restored to life. Thereafter, the mother became the sole mediator between the people and God. She was portrayed or symbolized as a mother carrying her child, and it became the symbol of the mother-child cult worship. The date of the supposed resurrection of Tammuz was set as an annual feast day. Another name for used for Semiramis was Ashtaroth, which was later corrupted into Easter. The people gave eggs to one another to symbolize the resurrection of Tammuz, life from death. In addition, they exchanged buns with the Phoenician symbol T for Tammuz. The symbol actually looks like a cross. This is where the term hot cross buns comes from. The buns were a memorial to the resurrection of Tammuz. That religion became the religion of the world that rejected the revelation of God that had been given to Adam and Noah. This was the first organized religious system of man. Although there had been unbelievers before the flood, this was the first organized system. Therefore, Babylon can be called the mother of harlots, we saw in Revelation 17. This religious system spread across the developing world. After the fall of Babylon, Old Babylon, it moved to Phoenicia on the coast, Mediterranean coast. There, the names were changed from Semiramis and Tammuz to Ashtaroth and Baal. And when Jezebel married Ahab, she brought that mother-child cult worship into Israel. Now, let me just take a minute here. Look over to Ezekiel 8. See if I can save some time here and look through. I don't think they're going to mention names. They're going to mention the worship that came that they brought into there. Let's come over to Jeremiah 44. That's a better place. The people of Israel are actually going to weep for Tammuz. Verses 15 to 19. It says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. This is Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, we were well off, and saw no misfortune. Since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? You see the cakes, and this is a reference back to Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven out of old Babylonian Empire. I didn't have it specifically mentioned here, but at one time the women were weeping over Tammuz and Semiramis, literally, it says in the text. So you can look that up on your own. Now, when the Medo-Persians destroyed Babylon, the priests left and went into Asia Minor and settled there. The area then became the center for this worship. In the various areas where this cult has been a dominant factor in religious life of the people, the mother and child have been known by different names. And here's a list of the places and the names by which they came. Some will be familiar to you. Semiramis and Tammuz, that's Babylon. Ashtaroth and Baal, that's in Phoenicia. Iris and Osiris in Egypt. If you've been to Egypt, you've run into those names in the hieroglyphics on the walls when the Pharaoh is trying to be weighed in his final judgment whether or not he's going to go into heaven. So you've got Osiris there. So Iris and Osiris in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, and then Venus and Cupid in Rome. Now, when Rome captured Greece, the cult moved its center to Rome. In AD 311, Constantine and Maxentius were fighting over rulership of the Roman Empire. Constantine won, and in AD 312, he received the crowns of both king and Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. He declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. The mother-child cult worship was integrated into the church. The names were no longer fitting, so they were changed to Mary and Jesus. The festivals also came with it, that is, Easter. Salvation came to be through the mediation of the Holy Mother. The religious system of Old Babylon has been integrated into a form of Christianity that has become known as the Roman Catholic Church. We're not saying by this that all those who are part of this system are lost. Obviously, some have been saved in spite of the system. We're not talking about individuals here. We're talking about a system. And that's where you see this dispersion of this mother-child cult worship. And you can see how it was Israel's downfall. Ultimately, that's what turned them away from God. And remember, she said, as our fathers had done and generations before us, it was the mother-child cult worship that did that. And Ahab and Jezebel were instrumental in bringing that into Egypt and to Israel. Sorry. Well, back to Genesis 11, and we'll finish up real quick. Where we're getting to is Shem in verse 11, chapter 11. And notice, go from 12, chapter, verse 11, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24, 26. It's a direct line, generation to generation, down to Terah, who was the father of Abram. And we come to chapter 11, verse 27, and we come to the Toledot, because Terah is where we're getting from Shem. We come to Terah, and what happened from Terah is given in verse 27. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. You remember him? And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is that? Babylon. That's over there on the Persian Gulf. By the way, a couple of years ago, they had a really good exhibit on Ur at the Museum of Natural History downtown. We went to see that. That was worth seeing. Still history from Abram's time is still in that city in Ur. So we come to 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah, here's something we'll have to come and deal with next time. Verse 31 says, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. Well, you get the picture here that if we didn't know from other places in God's Word, you might think that Terah is the one who had the word from God and took the initiative and said, hey, we're going to go to Canaan. But that's not the way it is. And so therefore, when we come to chapter 12, Moses is going to describe for us how it is that Abram came to be where he was at the end of chapter 11.